How Green is the Gospel? That's the title that our esteemed rector gave to me for this evening's message, and we need to explore it together. What does it mean in the first place? What do we mean by this word green in this context? Well, of course, as many of us will know, it has to do with nature, with the environment, or as we should more properly call it as Christians, with God's creation. Does the creation of the world, of nature, have anything to do with the gospel, we might ask? And does it therefore have any claim on our mission with the gospel at its center? Well, according to our prayer diary here at All Souls Church, this lovely leaflet, which I hope you all have, the answer to that is yes, because it tells us that there are the following marks of mission as a useful framework, and it quotes from the five marks of mission within the Anglican Church: evangelism, discipleship, compassion, justice, and fifthly, creation care, safeguarding and stewarding God's earth, Christ's inheritance. And that is the structure which we have here within All Souls for our mission strategy, our mission committee, and the kind of work that Anna has been doing in our midst for these past years. So we have to ask then, in addition to that question, how green is the gospel? What is the gospel at all, if it's going to be green? And in order to answer that question, we really need to look at our whole Bibles. And you won't be surprised to hear me, because you've heard me say this before, that if we're going to understand anything, we need to take it back to the Scriptures as a whole and begin with the Bible. And if we're going to understand the gospel as good news, which it is, we then have to ask the question, well, in that case, what's the bad news? But let's first of all go back to that beginning, to creation itself. Here's our first heading: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created this wonderful world in which we live, all that is above us, around us, below us. And he said, it is good. It is all good, says God. We could picture it like this. Here's this triangle of relationships with God and humanity. We seem to have lost the last bit of our hum, but that's meant to be humanity, there on the screen. And the earth, with All Souls cunningly placed just beside it, looking like the Tower of Pisa. But there we have it, God, humanity, and the earth. This wonderful triangle of relationships. We live in the earth, which is good and which brings glory to God and belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. It's his property. And it was intended by God to be his dwelling place as well, that he would live in this earth, rather like a great cosmic temple with us, human beings, made in the image of God, dwelling there with him in loving service of God and of one another and of the rest of creation over which he gave us authority. So that's the first picture in our first heading: in the beginning, creation. But then, of course, we move to the second heading and the second great moment in the drama. But then, rebellion. We messed up, says the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 to 11. We chose to distrust God's goodness. We chose to reject God's authority. And we chose to ignore God's instructions. We did then, we still do now, and as a result of our kind of unilateral declaration of independence from God, every sphere of life in all of those relationships has been affected so badly. We ourselves, human beings, have become sinners, rebels against God. The earth is filled with our violence and corruption, as Genesis says. Not just us, but the earth is cursed because of us, said God to Adam. Cursed is the earth because of you. It will resist even your efforts to feed yourself. And not just we and the earth, but also the nations are scattered and divided, as we see there at the climax of that story in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. So if God is going to have some good news to bring into this story, it's got to be pretty big good news altogether. It's got to be adequate for all that needs to be put right and get fixed. So, first of all, we as sinners need salvation. We need to be pardoned and forgiven for our sin and our guilt. That's got to be put right. But also, nations need to be healed of that division and strife and fracturing that is so obvious in the Scriptures and, of course, in our world today. And the earth itself needs liberation from that curse that was put upon the earth right back in the beginning, the curse of frustration and futility. Three areas: human beings, nations, the earth itself. That's the size and the scale of the problem. Now we, of course, immediately know that the rest of the Bible story does address us as human beings and our sin and our guilt in order to put us right, that whole story of redemption which we come to, especially, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even there, in those early stories of Genesis, we can see that creation itself also matters to God. People are not the only problem. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, Lamech, the father of Noah, when his son Noah is born, he names him Noah, he says, because the name means rest. And perhaps he will bring rest to us in this earth that has been cursed by God. He wants God to lift the curse of the earth. And then you come to the story of Noah, and of course Noah is saved, but not only with his family, but, as the famous story tells us, with animals. Because God is cleansing the earth, but he is also preserving creation. And so you come to the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and you read God saying this, that this is the sign that I'm giving to you, the sign of the covenant of the rainbow. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all life on earth, all creation. So Noah's gospel was certainly very green. God was concerned for creation as well. So that's the first and the second. Creation good, we mess up and it all goes wrong. But then we move to the third heading and the third great act of the Bible drama, of course, which is the story of the Old Testament Israel. And what does that have to say about creation? Creation in God's Old Testament revelation. How green are the scriptures that Jesus himself knew and loved and that the Apostle Paul knew and preached? Well, again, just a few quick points to sketch this in. We've already been singing about this one, that creation declares God's glory. Famous opening of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, even the skies proclaim his handiwork. Psalm 50 tells us that the heavens declare his righteousness. Psalm 65 verse 9 tells us that God cares for the earth. Psalm 104 that he provides for all its creatures. And of course, the creation praises God. I don't know how. It's one of those things that is quite a mystery. I was down at Hooksies in Wales last week, running along the edge there, and I was seeing all the sheep in the early dawn. I said, are you praising your Creator? No answer. But the Bible says they are, that creation, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, says Psalm 150. That's hymn we have just sung is rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Creation praises God not only by just being what it is, but also by its fullness. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24 verse 1. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, sing the seraphim in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And then they go on, the fullness of all the earth, his glory. Which doesn't just mean that the glory of God fills the earth, it means that the fullness of the earth, the great richness and diversity of creation, is somehow expressing the glory of God, seen, felt, heard in his creation. So you see, to care for creation is to honor God's glory. But to destroy and waste and pollute and endanger creation is to diminish God's glory. It's a serious matter, this. And it is so because the Old Testament also teaches us, secondly, that creation suffers because of human sin. Not just we suffer because of our sin. The prophets make this very clear. Here's Jeremiah, for example. He's been observing the evil of his society, and God says, my people are fools, they don't know me, they are skilled in doing evil, they know not how to do good. And then Jeremiah says, I looked to the earth. It was formless and empty. At the heavens, their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, they were quaking. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert before the Lord and before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined. The earth will mourn and the heavens grow dark. There's a creational dimension to evil and sin. Or Hosea, who comments on the evil in his society, he says there is no knowledge of God in the land, no faithfulness, only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, bloodshed. And then he says, because of this human evil, the land dries up, mourns, and those who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea are swept away. Creational disorder because of human sin. And how much do we see that in our world, even more than Hosea's? So, yes, creation praises and glorifies God, but it also suffers because of human sin. But the Old Testament goes on to say that creation will rejoice when God comes to put things right. So when the prophets and others speak of God's salvation, when they look forward to God restoring his people and bringing salvation and liberation to human beings, they often visualize wonderful effects in the natural world as well. They speak about creational abundance and fruitfulness and harmony within creation. Or simply like this in Psalm 96, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." When God becomes king, then what? Then let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, let the fields be jubilant, let the trees of the forest sing for joy, let the mountains, the rivers rejoice before God, let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he's coming. And he's coming to put things right. He's coming to judge the earth, it says. But when God judges the earth, it means he's going to get things fixed. He's going to put things right. So creation will rejoice, and that, of course, is where John gets his great vision in the book of Revelation, when he says that he saw the new creation gathered around the throne of God there. In Revelation chapter 5, he says, "Then I saw every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea praising God, praising the Lamb of God." So that's something of the Old Testament vision, and there's an awful lot more text where they come from. But we need to move on to our fourth heading and topic, of course, Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth and all creation. Creation participates in the story of Jesus in the Gospels. The stars, or perhaps it was a comet, who knows? But the heavens announced his birth to those who read such signs in the east. He taught, he said, "Consider the birds of the air," one of John Stott's favorite verses, "and the flowers of the field." And he said that not even a sparrow falls to earth without your heavenly Father. And even the winds and the waves obeyed him, as did the bread and the fish and the water. And the sun refused to shine as Jesus died on the cross, and the earth quaked and then quaked again when he rose from the dead. And in the Mount of Ascension, Jesus claimed that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, putting himself in the position of the God of Old Testament Israel, the Lord of all creation, and all that had been said about God. And Jesus claims that position. It says the whole creation is under his lordship. Which means, among other things, that wherever we go on this earth, on this planet, we are walking on Christ's property. But we need to move on, of course, because not only in the Gospels, but then, fifthly, we look at creation in the rest of the New Testament, and the great vision of redemption. And what we see is that just as creation was impacted by our sin and rebellion, way back at the beginning, so creation will be included in our redemption. We will share in the restoration of all creation. It's not just for people, it's for God's creation. And so Paul picks up those claims that Jesus himself made in the Mount of Ascension, and in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul writes a most amazing sequence of things about Christ in relation to creation. He says, "Christ is the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created. All things created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. And God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross," says Paul. The whole of creation is reconciled to God by the cross in Colossians 1. It's the most amazing text. And if you're somewhat impacted and surprised by that and want to understand more about it, that course, Christianity Explored, is going to be looking at precisely that text tomorrow evening that Hugh was mentioning. Christianity Explored, Monday evening here, looking at this one. How do we see Christ in relation to creation? Enormous, cosmic. So you see, to care for the earth, to be concerned about issues of creation, is ultimately to honour Christ. Christ, who was instrumental in its creation and its preservation, and who shed his blood for its redemption. Is there any greater or more gospel-centred motivation that I could offer you? And then to that passage sitting on your lap that we actually did read from Romans chapter 8 verses 19 to 21, what did Paul say there? Well, he says that the whole of creation, yes, has been subjected to that futility, that frustration that it's groaning under because of our sin and evil, but it is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the sons of God, the children of God. You notice again how there's such a close connection between our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, not just our souls, but of our whole physical reality redeemed, the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of all creation. Paul puts them together in one great act there in Romans chapter 8. And then not just Paul speaks about this, but look at what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd love it if you just turn to this, if you could, in the Bible. That's page 1224. The point I wanted to make here is that creation is not just reconciled by the cross and liberated from its bondage, but also will be purged of sin and evil. Purged, but not obliterated. And I wanted to mention this text from 2 Peter 3 precisely because many people do misunderstand this text. Let me read verse 10. This is the one that people often think of. They say, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be laid bare." And people imagine that means that this whole creation is just going to be tossed into some great cosmic incinerator. But please look at the context of this whole chapter. What Peter was talking about was scoffers, people who were mocking the whole idea of a coming day of judgment. They said, no, there's no day of judgment coming. It hasn't come yet. It's never going to come. And Peter says, no, they forget something. There was a time of judgment. And he reminds them of the flood back in verse 6, that by waters the world of that time, that the flood was deluged and destroyed. And it's the same word he uses. And so he adds, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What Peter is talking about here is, yes, water then in the past, destruction, but not the obliteration of the earth, but the destruction of the ungodly society on it, and in future the judgment of fire, which again he sees to be a purging, cleansing judgment. Will be judgment, but not obliteration. Rather, he says in verse 12, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the renewal of creation, the miraculous transformation of this creation. In the same way that, of course, that unless the Lord returns first, these physical bodies that we have will be dissolved one way or another, in the grave or possibly in flames, but God promises new resurrection bodies like the body of Christ. And that's why Paul links together the miracle of resurrection with the renewal of creation. And so finally to the last great picture of the Bible itself. We've seen that in the New Testament, creation is reconciled by the blood of Christ, will be liberated with the redemption of our bodies, will be purged of all evil and ungodliness. And in Revelation 21:22, creation is renewed for God's dwelling place. This is the great final picture of the Bible. And all of creation is in here in Revelation. You remember the beginning of the story? Remember back where we started? That because of our sin and rebellion, three things we noticed. That sinners need to be pardoned and saved and forgiven and redeemed. And they are in John's vision. There we have it. Way in chapter 7, he says that he saw a great multitude whom nobody could number from every tribe and nation and people standing before the throne of God. And why? Because they've been redeemed. That's what they sing out to Jesus, that you are worthy because with your blood you have purchased people for God from every tribe and language and nation. So there will be people there. The new creation will be populated with the redeemed from every tribe and language. Sinners will be forgiven. And secondly, we saw that the nations of the world needed to be healed of their division and strife. Not just a solution to the problem of Genesis 3, that we are sinners, but also to the solution to the problem of Genesis 11, the scattering and division of the nations. And they will be healed. Revelation 22, verse 2, John sees the tree of life in the center of the new creation, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, says John. Beautiful picture, Revelation 22, verse 2. Healing of the nations. Don't we long for that? And indeed, not only will the nations be healed, but John says in chapter 21 that the kings of the nations, which throughout the book of Revelation have been in rebellion against God, as they still are, but in the new creation, the kings of the nations will bring their glory and their splendor, purged of evil, into the city of God. So sinners redeemed, nations healed, and what was the third thing? The earth also subjected to curse, needing to be redeemed from that curse of sin and evil. And it will be. That's what Revelation 22 also says. Revelation 22 verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. On the contrary, the whole creation will become the temple of God. The clean, holy, cleansed place of His dwelling. You see, as Paul was reminding us, this Bible doesn't end with us going off somewhere else, but with God coming here. We don't have in the Bible an evacuation theology any more than an obliteration theology. It's a redemption theology that we have. God comes to make His home here forever, so there will be no longer any curse. To think of those hymns we sometimes sing, perhaps, remember that one, Joy to the World, Isaac Watts' great hymn? He wrote, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Which has unfortunately been changed in more recent versions into wherever guilt is found. Well, that's true, but Isaac Watts knew what he was writing. He wasn't concerned only about the Lord solving the problem of human guilt, which He has, also solving the problem of the curse of creation. The blessing of God, wherever the curse was, it will no longer be. There will be no more curse. So perhaps there's one more line of a hymn that we should have changed before we printed it, that not only, as it says, will the judge of all come to take us home, the judge of all will come to make this earth His home. That's the vision of the scriptures. And when He does, says chapter 21 verse 3, God says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, among mankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. You see, Emmanuel, the great name of Jesus, does not mean us with God somewhere else, but God with us here in a redeemed, renewed creation. Creation restored, nations healed, sinners redeemed. That is the gospel of the Bible, the whole Bible in its story. So we come to our conclusion. In answer then to that question, yes, is our gospel green? Our gospel is green because all creation is included. unquestionably, biblically, included in the plan of God and the great good news of redemption. But the gospel, you see, is also red because it has been redeemed as we have been redeemed only by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross. So then, since the gospel includes all of creation in this biblical way, so should our mission, shouldn't it? Our mission must include this gospel-centered care of the creation in which God put us, first of all because it is Christ's property, but also because it is Christ's future home and ours. And that is why, as a church here at All Souls Church, our mission strategy and budget and support, all we seek to do, of course, includes evangelism, because we want this new creation to be populated, as God has promised. But it also includes all those other marks of mission, including this one, the care of creation. That's why we support an agency like Arosha, which engages in Christian, Christ-centered, gospel-motivated care, advocacy, and action for God's creation. As explained, for example, in a book by Dave Bookless, Planet Wise and God Doesn't Do Waste, there are a whole number of books that are there in the resource center that you can eventually get. It's also why, as a church, we endorse and agree with the words of the Lausanne movement in the Cape Town Commission commitment, this document, which I simply quote the last sentence of here. It says this, that the earth is created, sustained, and redeemed by Christ. So if Jesus is Lord of all the earth, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Christ's lordship is over all creation. Creation care, therefore, is a gospel issue within the lordship of Christ. The gospel is green because Jesus is Lord. So may the Lord then help us to lift up our eyes, to lift up our hearts, to see this glorious breadth, depth, scope of the biblical gospel and all creation, and to lift up our eyes to rejoice that we can be included in that, that there's good news for us within this good news for creation, this cosmic promise of God, and to praise God for the wonder of what he accomplished through the cross and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then to go out into this world and to live in ways that honor and love and serve and use and protect and respect God's creation for Christ's sake and for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is our Father's world, that we live in the world you created and redeemed and will one day restore and renew. Lord, we praise you, we worship you for this great gospel, this great good news. Will you please help us, Lord, to know how to respond to that in practical ways, in the way in which we live and witness and worship and share that good news with others. We pray, Lord, that it may be good news, that we may be good news as we share this with our world. So help us, we pray, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.